It's been great to be here this week, and I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the invitation to come preach to you. You took a chance on a preacher from the left coast, and I appreciate that. I hope that the lessons will end up benefiting the work here and benefiting you in your own walk with the Lord. I certainly have attempted to present something that would coincide with what you're teaching here, the good work that you're already doing. And as I've made mention earlier this week, it also coincides with what we're trying to do out there in teaching on discipleship this year in the congregation where I preach in the local work in Santa Clara. I want to thank you for the good meals, for the constant encouragement about the lessons that have been presented, the good singing, the good song leaders, the preparation that went into all of that, all the behind-the-scenes work that goes into an effort like this, efforts that the elders have put forth, Sid and family have put forth, others that much of which goes unthanked, I think, all too often. All the preparations, all of the effort, but most of all, I appreciate those of you who have determined to take these principles and make them a part of your spiritual repertoire. Change the way you think, the way that you behave as you walk a closer walk with the Lord as a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. If I have contributed just a little tiny bit to that end, then it will have been worth it to come out here. I didn't really plan it this way, didn't really even think about it until earlier today. But one thing I did want to do this week is to go visit the graveside of one J.W. McGarvey. I have a lot of his books. He was a preacher who preached in this town many years ago, taught at the College of the Bible. And I have a profound respect for so much of what he has left behind. And I really didn't plan on it, but the nucleus of this lesson tonight was taught by J.W. McGarvey in this town over 100 years ago. Now, I've embellished and added some things based on my own study above and beyond that. But I think that's fitting, perhaps, as we end this series of lessons on discipleship and prayer. Much can be learned about a man by observing how he responds to the challenge of leading a prayer. For some, there is nervous hesitancy, an overwhelming sense of inadequacy. For others, overeagerness. For still others, outright refusal. And then if a man can muster up the wherewithal to take up the challenge, there are two tendencies common for beginners. On the one hand, there are some who repeat all the standard formulas committed to memory and regurgitate them without a whole lot of thought. And on the other end of that extreme are those who think that all that is needed is a warm heart and a loose tongue, and and you don't know what's going to happen next, and everybody's on the edge of the seat because this thing may go every which direction. Both of those tendencies show an ignorance of the kind of preparation prayer deserves. We definitely, as we think about prayer, we need good teaching on how to pray effectively, how to pray in keeping with the Lord's will. There is a lot of advanced preparation that should go into prayer, much more, I think, than we take for granted. And finally, we have a whole wealth of good role models on how to do it and how to do it well in the pages of Scripture. And we would do well to study those people of faith who've gone before us, particularly in the Bible, who have poured out their hearts to God, and their very words are recorded for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. It's good to have teaching on how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Interesting to me that here were men who were good Jews. They had grown up learning how to pray. And yet somehow in the presence of Jesus, perhaps in light of the prayers of Jesus, they sensed that an overwhelming inadequacy on their own part in Jesus' prayers versus their prayers. And they requested. You know, the catalyst for this is Jesus was praying. They saw something in Jesus. Jesus was praying, and they needed some teaching. They sensed that we can do a whole lot better than our paltry efforts. So teach us to pray, Lord, as John taught his disciples. I don't normally think of John the Baptist as taking his disciples aside and teaching them how to pray. I think of John the Baptist as a desert rat with the camel hair and the leather belt and the locust and the honey dripping from his mouth, saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's the John the Baptist that I conjure up in my mind. But a John the Baptist who takes his disciples aside and instructs them on how to pray. But he did. And some of Jesus' disciples had been John's disciples before, and they're asking Jesus, "You teach us to pray as John taught his disciples how to pray." Interestingly enough, Jesus had already taught on this subject. The Sermon on the Mount probably had already been preached, if I correlate Luke and Matthew in the right way. And Matthew 6 is full of instruction about prayer. So why do they ask? Now, again, it's probably a sense of inadequacy on their part. They observe the intensity, maybe even the amount of time that the Lord devoted to prayer. On one occasion, he prays all night in a mountain alone. He prays an entire evening before he chooses his 12 apostles, as Luke chapter 6 tells us. On two occasions, when he asked the favored threesome of Peter, James, and John to pray with him, on both times they fall asleep. Perhaps there was a secret, and Jesus knew the secret, and they wanted this revealed to them. They must have been somewhat surprised at his answer. And the thing that Jesus does not do here, he does not teach them how to engage in some superficial ritual. He doesn't teach a prayer book approach to prayer. I have I'm a collector of old books and old Bibles. And I've got from the early 1700s, a Book of Common Prayer, just a pocket-sized Book of Common Prayer with clasps on the end, and it's got a teenage girl signing her name in a squirrely sort of a fancy artistic way on the beginning. It's a nice little artifact from the 1700s. It looks like a little pocket Bible, but it's not. It's a Book of Common Prayer. It's an English Anglican Book of Common Prayer. And a lot of the nonconformists, those who didn't go along with the Anglican way, objected that many Anglicans of the time put more stock in the Book of Common Prayer than they did in the Bible. In fact, I've got a copy of a King James Bible that dates from 1629. And Bibles that were produced in England at that time often have a Book of Common Prayer at the front, which is the Anglican production. It has a kind of a daily devotional and a statement of faith of Anglicanism and so on. Then a Bible that includes the Apocrypha, and then at the end it has a Psalter, which is essentially their songbook, Psalms set to music. And so you've got three components, four if you count the Apocrypha separate and apart, but Book of Common Prayer in the front, the Bible in the middle, the songbook essentially at the end, all under one cover. And on the spine, on the cover, this treasure from the 1600s doesn't say Holy Bible. You know what it says? Book of Common Prayer. And which is unbelievable. It's as if the Book of Common Prayer in the front is the main event, and then the Bible is just kind of the appendix stuck on the back. And there are a lot of people who put a lot of stock in other books, in catechisms, in prayer manuals, and things of that nature, and would even equate them as being of higher importance than the Bible itself. If you really want help with specific wording of prayer, this is a really good book. It could give you a whole lot of help in that regard. And I highly advise studying the prayers of this book. Study the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. There are many other words and phrases of prayers throughout the Bible that you can incorporate and take into your own heart and use them in your prayer life before God. And they're rich. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, and a thousand others. But Jesus doesn't teach, repeat after me, boom, 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 boom. And some people would claim that, perhaps. But that's not the intent of this little model prayer. In teaching just a superficial ritual which will be regurgitated almost mindlessly, robotically, in automatic pilot without a whole lot of thought put in. Jesus does not teach on posture. I think when we teach on prayer, we teach a lot on the externals, and Jesus doesn't pay a lot of attention to that. Perhaps because if you take all the postures for prayer revealed in the Bible, some of them would cancel each other out. The important thing is the posture of the heart, not the outward posture of the body, although the outward posture of the body oftentimes should reflect the posture of the heart inwardly. But Jesus says very little, if anything, about that. It certainly doesn't teach a prayer manual dependence approach to things. It's not a repeat after me, say this, then this, then this, then that. It's not a formulaic type of approach. When Jesus teaches on prayer, he teaches concepts of faith, of persistence, of the kinds of things in which prayer is an expression of the life that we're living day to day, 24/7. When he teaches on prayer, he's teaching about Christianity. He's teaching about life. He's teaching about our walk with God and how prayer reflects one who is in close communion with God at all times. Study everything he says about prayer, and you'll see that what I'm saying has some merit to it. But they've asked him for instruction on prayer. And he repeats to them this little model prayer, or a version of it, which he had already taught them in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And he goes on to say, when you pray, verse 2, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then are evil, you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So he teaches this little model prayer that conceptually contains so many of the valuable concepts that we need to take with us to God in every prayer, even if the words differ markedly from these words. Our Father is great, He is high, He is holy, 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 hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us this daily bread, or our daily bread, forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. Those are the kinds of things that a heart which depends upon God naturally prays. He gives this little prayer of persistence. This neighbor who keeps on knocking, who keeps on knocking, and keeps on knocking until finally there is an answer. And even though the heart of God is a whole lot more generous than this neighbor is, we need to be persistent. We need to continue in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Pray and pray again and pray again and pray again and keep on praying. But Jesus really says nothing about the length of prayer and the secret to that. If there was a secret about the length of time Jesus gave to prayer, it's not found in this little model prayer. You can read this little model prayer in seconds. You don't find it in the recorded prayer at Gethsemane or the one that preceded it, John the 17th chapter. You see in the Apostle Paul a number of prayers for individuals in churches. And the longest of them is about 8 verses. I think that would be Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. Largest or longest intercessory recorded prayer in the New Testament probably is Paul, at least, Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful prayer, but even it is fairly short, fairly brief and to the point. And apparently it did not serve the divine purpose in preserving any long prayers in the New Testament. Perhaps that's a good lesson for us. Public prayers in a gathered assembly don't always need to be long. And there are going to be times when our private prayers or prayers in smaller settings might go on a lot longer than certain public settings might go. When you're praying for the edification of the entire group, you're not praying simply for personal desires. You're praying upon matters in which the entire audience can unite and say the amen at the end. Those prayers don't have to go on for hours on end. There was very influential preacher in Southern California who passed away as I moved into the Southern California area, who used to say that when brethren would say a closing prayer, they needed to just close the service with a prayer and get to the point and go to God in prayer with the ideas that would enable everyone to unite as we go out of the building and face the world. But not have to re-preach the sermon or something of that effect. We don't have to be generic. I know on the one end of the extreme are our brethren who might say, bless all for whom it is our duty to pray, amen. And then, but on the other end of that extreme might be naming every last thing in the world. And that reminds me, there was a brother who led a closing prayer one time when I was preaching in Alabama, who it was extremely long, and that reminds me, and it went off in every which tangent, and it was supposed to be a closing prayer. But it went on and on and on and on and then some. Somewhere along the line, there's a happy medium. Just as a sermon does not have to be eternal to be immortal, prayer does not have to be eternal to be immortal. But the key is preparation. I believe that a prayer can be to the point, whether it's 5 minutes or 15 minutes or an hour even, to the point, if it's well prepared, and if there's a great deal of thought put into it, the time can go by just like that. But it does require a good deal of advanced preparation, and I think that's one of those areas that we don't spend enough time on, preparing to pray. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, Romans 8 and verse 26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There are times when our heart may ache and we're not able to adequately articulate in words that are fitting Almighty God. And the Holy Spirit is able to take the desires of our heart and package them in such a way so that those desires are accurately represented. And the Spirit groans with us and for us, even as we groan. But all that said, there are moments when the heart is burdened, when the tongue is incapable of adequately articulating the soul's desires. The situation is not hopeless. God knows what we need before we ask. Jesus teaches that. The Spirit formulates those thoughts that we cannot. But even that does not excuse us of making intelligent use of instruction. Instruction implies duty, and we do have instruction about prayer in the pages of the New Testament. And so we need to prepare in advance. And that advanced preparation involves looking at the examples of those who've gone before us. Once in a while, there may be a bad habit of a good brother's repetition. I've known of some good brothers who have said essentially the same exact words in public prayer after public prayer after public. It's the same prayer, the same exact words every single time. And young people are off in a corner laughing about that. And the truth of the matter is that the brother has probably allowed his own mind to become inactive and stagnant. When effective prayer requires hard work. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. To strive together would put prayer in the same class as strenuous, athletic type of hard work. And there are times when we need to strain and give hard work to our prayer. If you were to come into the presence of royalty or package just exactly what you wanted to say to a dignitary of some sort, you probably wouldn't Facebook that message or Twitter it, or maybe today you would. I don't know. But not to Almighty God. Not to Almighty God. We need to think very carefully and give adequate preparation before we go to the throne of grace and prepare adequately what we say. We have some great role models in Scripture, and one of them is the Apostle Paul. Luke alludes to some of Paul's prayers in Acts, but we have to go to Paul's epistles to find the content of any of his prayers. There's a rich source of largely neglected material here. Turn with me, if you have a Bible handy, to 1 Thessalonians, for example. Paul had been in Thessalonica for a very brief time and converted a few people. But you see in 1 Thessalonians perhaps as many prayers of Paul here as in any other letter of Paul. He had been beaten and jailed in Philippi, then goes 100 miles southwest to Thessalonica, preaches three Sabbath days in the synagogue, and then turns his attention to God-fearing Gentiles. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he alludes to how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And he will eventually be run out of town there and then run out of town in Berea. Go to Athens, have relatively little success, eventually go down to Corinth, where according to 1 Corinthians 2 is somewhat of a fragile state of mind. But it's in Corinth that he writes these epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he'll allude to the remarkable success of the gospel there in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this. He's alluding to prayers that he offers. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. That success was not enjoyed without a price. Jews in the city were incited to violence. Again, Paul was run out of town. And that violence evidently continued on, and Paul draws a parallel between the sufferings of those early Christians in Judea and these Christians in Thessalonica. He says in verses 14 and 15, chapter 2, 14 and 15, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. After Paul left town, the hostilities did not cease. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. The devil apparently still was at work, perhaps by not allowing Paul a peaceful reentry into the city. And so he dispatches Timothy to go to Thessalonica. He alludes to that in chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. In verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, he says, verse 7, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Timothy brought good news back from Thessalonica. And upon that, Paul proceeds to interweave prayers into everything he says here. Now, there's a lesson there. Paul can't go hardly longer than a paragraph without alluding to a prayer. And then he'll give another paragraph and he'll state a prayer. And another paragraph and a prayer. I'll give you just a few examples here. He's thankful for them. Chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He expresses how thankful he is for them. In chapter 3, he offers prayer for their spiritual growth. He says, just in passing as he's instructing them, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Kind of dovetails with our topic last night, doesn't it? He's praying that they will be blameless and ready for the coming of the Lord. In chapter 5 and verse 17, he tells them, pray without ceasing. And I know that's the favorite memory verse when someone is trying to learn a quickie. But those three words, pray without ceasing, pack a punch. And they speak volumes. In verse 23, he prays for their entire sanctification. Chapter 5 and verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he alludes to that. In verse 25, he says, brothers, pray for us. And then finally, in verse 28, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, which is can be viewed at least as an appeal to prayer to God to extend his grace to them. Paul was an earnest, devoted man, deep in his sympathies. He loved these saints. But as we continue our thoughts, let me urge you to pray big. Paul did. He opens the epistle of Romans on a note of the obedience of faith and extols the greatness of God in giving the gospel. And he closes the book of Romans on a note of prayer, extolling the greatness of the gospel that God has graciously revealed to us. He says in verse 25, beginning Romans 16, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. He praises God for revealing his intentions to save the world, Jew and Gentile alike. And he praises God for providing a gospel message perfectly suitable for accomplishing that task. On the first Friday night of every single month, some of us gather into the homes of one of our Indian families. And we sit around in a circle and have each one offer some thoughts that that person would like us to pray for. And then certain men will offer kind of a chain prayer as we offer those thoughts to God. Once in a while, I have to remind folks that as important as the second cousin's brother's sister's father's mother of next door neighbor's best friend Sue is, and that person is important and worthy of prayer. But so often we get to thinking about certain needs of individuals, and we don't think about the big picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray big. Pray about everything, yes. Pray about the little things, but don't forget the big things. The work of God, the great work that God wants us to be a part of in this wicked world. Obviously, we also have to remember those little things and be unselfish, even in an interpersonal sort of a way. As Paul writes what is probably his last letter of the New Testament, 2 Timothy, he envisions his younger colleague and friend as if he is before him. He visualizes Timothy and he says in chapter 1, 3 and 4, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember you, your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. He's seeing Timothy's tears as he's remembering all of this and alluding to all the prayers that he says for Timothy. And then when Paul reached the end of his pilgrimage, when he was ready to lay down his neck to the sharp executioner's sword that would sever his head from his body, he did not spend his last hours begging for God's mercy, calling faithful men around him to pray for his weakness. No, he cries out with victory. And we've alluded to it already this week. 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith, or I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's a shout of triumph. Perhaps the more earnest you are in your prayers for others, the more prepared you will be to meet the Lord one day. Of all his prayers in the epistles, you will find only one in which Paul offers prayer for his own personal welfare. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. He prays that his thorn would be removed, and he says, I've prayed three times for that, but the Lord said essentially no, is what he said. The Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul goes on to say, then I'll just glory in my weakness, in my persecutions, in my adversities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I take pleasure in that, he says. It may seem strange or bizarre, but not to one who sees the big picture. And even though from time to time on that Friday night that I just alluded to a minute ago, there may be some bizarre prayer requests, there are also some big ones. a whole lot of. It's the, one of the most encouraging things we do, to get together for prayer in people's homes. And it has occurred to me in my own walk with the Lord over the years that when I'm really, really struggling with something, and I don't constantly go to God for help with it, I tend to fall flat on my face. But when I go to God with an seemingly insurmountable problem, somehow, some way, He seems to always work out the details. And I'm able to get through that. When I labor in an effort like this, or try to teach someone the gospel, and I try to do it on my own, somehow, some way, I just don't seem to be able to do a very good job unless I spend time beforehand in the prayer closet. When I pray, God finds a way to help me in ways that I can't quantify, but He does every single time. I have a sermon that I sometimes preach on the role of prayer in evangelism. And as I look through the New Testament, I see instruction and examples of Christians praying for preachers. Prayers for courage. Prayers for wisdom. Prayers for political conditions. Prayers for lost souls. Prayers for boldness. We go out there and we try to do it alone, on our own. The most important thing you can do in evangelism is go to God in advance so that He'll open up doors of opportunity and give you the courage you need, help you to see those opportunities, give you the wisdom that you need in saying just the right thing at the right time to the right person. I have 5 grandchildren, and I've alluded already this week to my first wife. My second wife, after my first wife had died, is a wonderful, godly lady. She writes cards all the time, expressing her prayer thoughts to other people. My first wife, before she was deceased, just 1 week before she died, wrote out 5 cards to her future grandchildren, which was, in essence, her prayers for their future. How much God loved them and how much she wanted to spend eternity with them, and how that she was already praying for them even before they were born. And one by one, as each grandchild would be born, I would deliver, per her instructions, a letter that will one day be read by each of those grandchildren. And I prayed urgently for my own kids over the years. My wife did. And I made a lot of mistakes as a parent. I made some whoppers. But I really believe, and I've got a couple of girls who are outstanding Christians. And I know it could have gone the other way. I understand that some of the godliest people on the face of this earth have given their best, and then some. And we're free moral agents, and children can choose to go whichever direction they choose. But I'm so thankful for the help of God to compensate for my weaknesses as a parent, and to help me be a better parent, perhaps, in those critical moments, to mold those little minds and to point them the way to Jesus. But in any and every circumstance, if you're facing a major fork in the road of life, you need to pray. If you're facing a huge temptation, you need to pray. If you're facing a huge project, you need to pray. If you're facing problems in the church, you need to pray. If you have brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to pray for them. There's so many times in which I've let those opportunities slip through the cracks and I haven't taken full advantage. But I can only testify to you that when I have, God has found a bridge or a way or an opening that otherwise would not be there. I have seen it so many times, time after time after time, where a door that was slammed shut is gently opened and a way is found when otherwise there was nothing. I'm going to close this lesson tonight by alluding to Jacob. He left the land of Canaan as a deceiver, true to his name. And he has this Bethel experience, and his pillow is a stone, and he sets up the stone as a covenant marker. We talked a little bit about that yesterday morning. And he makes a vow, and he says, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. And he may have thought that he was doing well. And maybe we do disservice by saying he probably could have done better than this. This is not the highest pinnacle of Jacob's faith. If you do this and this and this and this and this, then you get to be my God and I'll honor you. After all those years in Mesopotamia, in which the deceiver is deceived, and he needs to learn to trust in God a whole lot more, and he does, he comes back to the land of Canaan a changed man. And he says a very different kind of prayer. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. It's a very different man. One of the keys to really understanding prayer is not to look at God as a cosmic Santa Claus who just constantly, or a genie, your wish is my command. Give me this, give me this, give me this. But the opportunity to draw near so that you trust the Lord implicitly with everything. With everything. With everything. With everything. And if you do that, chances are you're probably well on your way to being a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. That's the lesson for tonight. Teaching, advanced preparation, role models. If you're subject to the invitation call of Christ, it may be that you need to obey the gospel by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing His name publicly before this good audience, being baptized for the remission of every sin you've ever committed. Or it may be that you just need to come home. You need to repent. And you need to pray, maybe as you've never prayed before. The Lord will forgive you, give you a fresh start. And you can depend upon Him every step of the way until you cross that finish line. May God help you and go with you and bless you until we all meet again across that line. If you're subject to the invitation call of Jesus Christ, won't you come and answer the gospel call as together we stand and sing.